you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. I'd like to read from verse 12 down to 17. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. Tonight I'm going to be preaching from Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1 to 7 on the church at Ephesus. This morning I'd like to preach on the church at Pergamum. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. And then we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you so much, dear Lord God, for your people. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to sit under the ministry of your Word. And Father, we just pray this morning that you would take that sword that we just read about and that you would change our lives. I pray for myself and I pray for this congregation that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Oh, Father, only you can give us those ears. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to me this morning and change me. I pray that you would speak to us and change us. I pray, Lord, that this would be a time where we listen to what God has to say to each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. A special edition of Times Magazine entitled Beyond the Year 2000, What to Expect in the Next Millennium, gives us a small glimpse into the future. As Times editors and sociologists projected into the future, the view was not a pretty one. What did they believe our culture would look like? Where are we actually headed as a society? Although this article was written primarily for the United States, there's no doubt that the points that were addressed therein will also affect the nation of Canada as well. Here's the picture that they painted. Number one, multiple marriages. They predicted that the family unit as we now know it will soon die out. Replacing it will be what they've termed a serial monogamy. Number two, widespread divorce. Divorce will soon be so common that it'll be accepted as completely normal. Number three, women living together. Many women will live together with other women as husbands now live together with their wives. Number four, multiple parents. Children will live with a bewildering array of relatives, mothers, fathers, stepfathers. Number five, incest. The taboo against incest will weaken. The fractured family will consist of relatives, non-relatives, and former relatives, breaking down the obsolete prohibition against intimacies at home. Number six, childlessness. The trend towards childlessness will accelerate. There will be more older people and fewer children than ever before. Number seven, child abuse. Children will routinely be victimized and they'll be bounced from home to home as families splinter and reform. And then splinter and reform. Number eight, sexual explosion. Pediatricians will teach children about the use of family planning at the time that they get vaccinated against disease. Number nine, atheism. To theology and the study of God and the Bible will soon be obsolete. And number 10, feminism. The triumph of feminist religion will cause many to shun references to God in personal, masculine terms. No more Heavenly Father. Now, this is what the sociologists are predicting for the future. It's not a pretty picture, is it? It'll begin with multiple marriages and divorce and lesbianism. It'll be followed by incest, childlessness, and child abuse. And then there'll be atheism and widespread sexual promiscuity. According to Times Magazine, that's the world in which the next few generations will find themselves living in. And I think that they are absolutely right. I believe that this is where we are headed as a society. Undoubtedly, we have entered into an era in which our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical values and to morality. If there was ever a watchword that describes the Western mindset of the year 2010, it has to be the word tolerance. In the shaping of public opinion and the forging of national policies, many esteem the attitude of broad-mindedness, which tells us that any and all values, as long as they are sincerely held, are all equally valid. There are no absolutes today. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Many people will tolerate everything except for intolerance. Webster's dictionary defines the word tolerance as the allowable deviation from a standard or a sympathy or indulgence for beliefs or practices that differ or conflict with your own. That, in a nutshell, is the Western world in which we live. There's an openness that embraces almost anything morally, theologically, spiritually, emotionally, and politically. George Gallup says that 67% of Americans today believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. In other words, right and wrong varies from situation to situation. It may be wrong for me, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for you. And it may be wrong for you, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for me. What works for you is right for you. If it feels good, then just do it. And the consequences of that kind of mindset are simply terrifying. In the December 7th, 1992 issue of USA Newsweek, the following article was published that was entitled, "What Traditional Family?" The article referred to traditional family values as a myth that never existed in American life. This is what it said. We are going to rewrite history in order to be politically correct. In America and throughout Western society, there is a growing and emerging belief that there are no absolute truths. There is no standard of right and wrong. The result is tolerance of any and every belief in our culture. Nothing shocks us anymore, does it? We become a people who've forgotten how to blush. We become a people who become desensitized towards sin. In the name of tolerance, we've now opened up the floodgates of sensuality to embrace every form of wickedness and evil there is. The only thing people want is tolerance. An absolute standard of right and wrong is becoming a dusty page of ancient history. Who's to say which abnormal perversion is going to be accepted next? And who's to say what alternative lifestyle will next be embraced by our culture? As a Church of Jesus Christ, we are now beginning to feel the tightening noose of the world around our necks. And if we are not on guard, if we are not very careful, we're soon going to be choked to death by the power of public consensus. In a very real sense, we now find ourselves living at hell's headquarters. The church is now sitting at the very gates of hell. How then should we live? What then should we do? What should the strategy of the church be? And what counsel does the Word of God have to offer us in these dark days? Well, these are the things that I'd like us to think about as we consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Pergamum. They were a church who were serving the Lord under the very dark shadow of Satan's throne. The city of Pergamum was certainly not an easy place to live the Christian life. Pergamum was situated about 55 miles north of the city of Smyrna. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was not a port city, but it was located about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and it wasn't on any of the major trade routes either. And yet, as its ancient capital, Pergamum was considered Asia's greatest city. It survives today as the Turkish city of Bergama. Now, Pergamum was renowned for its library. It had one of the most famous libraries in the ancient world. The library consisted of at least 200,000 volumes before it was shipped off to Egypt by Cleopatra. And not only was Pergamum renowned for its library, it was also renowned, respected for its authority. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was there that the Roman governor had his seat of residence, and he was the one man in Rome who had what the Romans called the power of the sword over life and death. Listen, on his word alone, a man could be executed right on the spot. And not only was Pergamum renowned for its library and respected for its authority, but is also remembered for its idolatry. A 1,000-foot-high hill overlooked the city, and it was covered with pagan temples and shrines and altars. Zeus, Athena, and Dionysus were some of the pagan gods that were worshipped there. They each had their own temples. There was a huge altar to Zeus, the greatest of all the Greek deities, that had been built in the city of Pergamum in the form of a throne. Now, so deeply entrenched in idolatry was the city of Pergamum that they even had their own god named Asclepius. Now, worshippers would come to the temple of Asclepius in order to be healed. There were snakes that were permitted to roam throughout the entire temple. I want you to imagine that this morning, snakes roaming all over the place in this auditorium. Worshippers were encouraged to lie down on the floor and allow those snakes to crawl all over their bodies because healing power was believed to be found in the touch of those snakes upon the skin. In fact, let me say something this morning. Did you know what the modern symbol of the modern medical profession is? It's a twisted snake, isn't it? Which actually represents his god Asclepius from the ancient times. Now that's the place where God planted the church at Pergamum. According to the words of Jesus Christ, they were serving next to Satan's throne. They were actually living in hell's headquarters. And I believe that there are truths contained within this letter that are very timely for our own times and for our own churches, given the fact that there's such a huge drift in our own day towards a greater and greater godlessness. So I want us to consider what Jesus had to say to this church at Pergamum under the following three main points. First of all, the faithful saints. Secondly, the flagrant sin. And thirdly, the final summons. So first of all, I want you to think with me of these faithful saints. Look at Revelation 2, verse 12 and 13. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has this sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And so immediately the Lord Jesus Christ begins his letter to the church of Pergamum with a word of encouragement. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, there are two Greek words for the word know. The first word is the word gnosko, which means a knowledge by observation. And the second word is the Greek word oida, which means a knowledge by experience. It's the difference between watching a hockey game on the TV set, that's a knowledge by observation, and actually participating in a hockey game yourself by lacing on a pair of skates and putting a stick in your hands and playing the game. That's a knowledge by experience, isn't it? Well, the word that Jesus used to describe the depth of his insight into the situation that faced the church of Pergamum was not the word gnosko, which is a knowledge by observation, but it was the word oida, which is a knowledge by experience. In other words, when Jesus said, I know where you live, what he was saying was this, I know by experience exactly what it is that you are going through. Now, that can be a very comforting word, can't it? Jesus knows where we live. He knows our situation. He knows our circumstances. And he understands by experience the things that you and I are going through. Praise be to the living God. Jesus knew exactly what living at hell's headquarters was all about. I mean, from the time of his birth, Satan began nipping at his heels. After 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ faced the devil in a warfare face to face, all the way up to the cross. The enemy of our souls opposed him and stirred up persecution against our Lord. There is no other person on the face of the earth that Satan paid so much attention to than Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you and I can ever face in this life that Jesus Christ does not know by experience. He could look at this blood-bought church and he could say these words, "I know where you live." Praise God. Praise God. We don't have a God who's divorced from our circumstances. We have a God who knows where we live. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. First, let me say that Jesus knew all about their location. He said, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean where Satan has his throne? Well, I believe that it means that the city of Pergamum was a city that was deeply influenced by the powers of darkness. There was a very real satanic influence in that location. Now, we all know that Satan is not omnipresent, right? Only God is. As a created being, Satan can only be in one location at a time. But we also know that Satan does exert an evil influence in this world, and he always seeks to devour and destroy the saints of Christ. The Bible says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." For our struggle, listen, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's exactly what Satan was doing in the city of Pergamum, and especially to the church of Jesus Christ at Pergamum. He was exerting this evil influence in that city, and he was seeking to destroy and devour the saints of Christ. Now, how did Satan do this? Well, he did it primarily through the practice of idolatry. As I said before, a large altar to Zeus, the greatest of all the Greek deities, had been built there in the form of a throne. Secondly, Pergamum was the center of the worship of Asclepius, that god of healing. And number three, listen to this, Pergamum was also the regional center of emperor worship. Did you know that in those days, every single person of the Roman Empire was to confess that Caesar is Lord? And if they didn't confess that Caesar is Lord, they would be put to death. They had to do that once a year. In the city of Pergamum, however, incense was burned to the emperor every single day. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to live for Jesus Christ in that city, always under the constant threat of persecution and death? I mean, this was the place where Satan exerted his greatest influence and power. It was the city in which he had his throne. That's where Satan was living, in the city of Pergamum. How about you? Where do you live this morning? Where do you work? Where do you serve? Are you working in a hostile environment? Are you living in an unsympathetic home? Are you serving the Lord in a very difficult place? Are you studying in a school where Jesus Christ is humanized and where man is deified? Well, if you are, then you need to take comfort from these words of our Lord to the church at Pergamum. Jesus looks at you and he says this, "Praise God. I know, I understand where you live." Not only does Jesus know all about their location, but secondly, he knew all about their loyalty. Look at those verses again. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his sword. Now listen, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." I mean, these early Christians were living in a city where Satan had his throne. And that meant that they had to be faithful. It meant that they had to be strong. And that they were. I mean, they had been tempted to give in, but they stood firm. There are two things that Jesus says about the depth of their loyalty. First of all, he said that they remained true to his name. Now, the name of Jesus Christ stands for the person of Jesus Christ. It stands for all that Jesus is, and it stands for all that Jesus has done. It means to be loyal to his deity, loyal to his humanity, loyal to the saving work of his glorious cross. It also means to remain faithful to everything that Jesus stands for. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9 about the Son, it says, "But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." See, Jesus loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness. Therefore, those who would remain faithful to the name of Christ must also seek to cultivate a love for righteousness and a hatred for wickedness in their lives. We have to be holy even as he is holy. And secondly, not only did Jesus say that they remained true to His name, but He also said that they didn't renounce their faith in Him. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. These believers were loyal to the person of Christ, and they were loyal to the precepts of Christ. They would not deny His virgin birth. They would not deny His vicarious atonement. They would not deny His victorious resurrection, and they would not deny His visible return. In the midst of a city that proclaimed and worshiped so many false gods, this church continued to faithfully proclaim the one true and living God. And that called for great courage and moral strength on their part. I mean, doesn't the example of these early believers stir us up and challenge us in our own faith? Here they were living in a hostile city, and they were so bold in their witness for Jesus Christ. They wouldn't deny His name. They wouldn't renounce their faith. On the contrary, you and I live in such favorable circumstances, and we're so often tongue-tied when it comes to testify about Christ. Shame on us. Shame on us. May the Spirit of God set us free from the fear of man. We might fear God alone. Well, not only did Jesus know all about their location and all about their loyalty, but He also knew all about their loss. Look at it in verse 13. This is so, so amazing. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You strike the shepherd, and what happens? What happens? The sheep run away, don't they? Not in the church of Pergamum. We don't know too much about Antipas except to say that according to the apostolic constitutions, he'd been one of the pastors of the church at Pergamum. His name actually means against all. And that's precisely how Antipas had lived the Christian life. In defense of the faith, he stood against any who were opposed to Jesus Christ and to His gospel. As the pastor of their church, he refused to yield to the political correctness of his day. He believed in absolute truth. He stood on absolute truth, and he preached absolute truth, and it ended up costing him his very life. He didn't become infected by the influence of Satan all around him or by the sin of worldliness that surrounded him. He remained a faithful witness to Christ, and his life brought great glory to God by both his words as well as his deeds. Listen, it said that he was burned to death in a brazen bull while the people of the city stood by and watched. He was roasted to death. I thought about that, and I don't mean to take away from this. I thought about those chickens that I see at Swiss Chalet. Roasting. Here's this man of God who would not yield, a faithful witness to Christ, put into a brazen bull while the people of the city watched and clapped and jeered and sneered as his life fell away from him. So let me ask you a question. I want you to seriously think about this. What issues are worth giving your life? In what do you believe so strongly that you would be willing to lay down your own life? A wise believer knows which battles are worth fighting. And a faithful believer will actually step up to the plate and he will fight those battles. Whose side are you on? The world's side or Christ's side? Make up your mind. And then take up your place and do your bidding. There is no such thing as middle ground. You are either for Christ or you're against Him. You know, the epitaph on the tomb of Bob Jones Sr. reads these words. And Norma, you're going to love this. A fight well fought, a race well run, a faith well kept, a crown well won. See, that could have been the epitaph that could have so easily been described on the tombstone of Antipas, Christ's faithful witness. And the question I'm forced to ask myself and ask you this morning is this: will it be the epitaph that will be written on your tombstone? When Jesus looks at you, does He commend you for remaining true to His name? And does He praise you for not renouncing your faith in Him wherever you are, especially by your silence? Well, now the letter of the church of Pergamum takes a very abrupt turn. Take a look at verse 14 to 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so despite their steadfastness and their loyalty, sin had managed to slip into this church congregation undetected and undealt with. The real danger that faced them was not the persecution from without, it was the perversion from within. If Satan cannot defeat the church, he will end up joining the church and become a member of the church. Error had crept into this church, and I want to say something this morning. I want you to listen very carefully, because this is the whole message of the church of Pergamum. Jesus Christ is deeply concerned about the church's doctrinal purity. Did you hear that? Write it in your mind and heart. Jesus Christ is absolutely concerned about the church's doctrinal purity. It seems that most of these believers were wanting to walk according to the truth, but there were those in their midst who'd slipped into doctrinal error, and in their doctrinal error, they were led astray into the practice of idolatry and sexual immorality, and the Lord Jesus Christ was deeply grieved by the waywardness of the minority and by the indifference of the majority. And while believers in the contemporary Christian church make light of doctrine, and while biblical and theological error is viewed as unimportant, listen to me, that is not the perspective of the Lord of the church. Jesus holds it against anyone in his church who holds to error, and he especially holds the leadership responsible for their tolerance of doctrinal apathy. I'm speaking to the elders of our church this morning. He holds the leadership responsible for their tolerance of doctrinal apathy. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. The you referring to both the church as well as her leaders. The leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ has the solemn duty of protecting the church in both her creed as well as in her conduct. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, that pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he says to him, watch your life and doctrine closely, Timothy. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Later on, he writes a second letter to Timothy, and he says this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why, Timothy? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to miss. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Praise God. I want to say something. If the Church of Jesus Christ stands for nothing, it'll eventually fall for anything. Did you know that? Now, what were the specific areas in the Church of Pergamum that roused the Lord's sore displeasure to such a holy state? Well, first, we need to understand that it was doctrinal in its essence. Jesus said that there were some who were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balak was the king of the Moabites. Let me tell you this story. He was the king of the Moabites. He hated Israel with a passion, and he wanted to destroy them from the face of the earth. But he knew that God was with them, and that God would fight for them because they were his people. And so he decided to enlist the services of one of Israel's prophets to pronounce a curse on the nation so that they could be defeated. Now, Balaam was a prophet of God. But the problem with Balaam was this. He would only prophesy for those who would pay him the highest price. There are people like that in the modern Christian culture who will not come to a church unless you pay them $1,500. That's what Balaam was like in the Old Testament. He was a lover of money. And in his greed, he was willing to do whatever he had to do just to make another dollar. Well, King Balak offered him all kinds of sheep if he'd only curse Israel. Well, at first Balaam refused, but after a while, because he loved money so much, he finally accepted Balak's offer, and he tried to curse Israel three times, but each time he tried, the Lord stopped him from doing it. Remember the story, he was even rebuked by his own donkey. He simply couldn't curse the people of God. So what did he do? He devised this ingenious plan. He said, if I can't curse the people of God, I'll corrupt them. That's what he said. So he taught King Balak to set up a stumbling block that would destroy them. And that stumbling block was women. He instructed Balak to place sensuous-looking women right in front of the marching Israelite army. And in this way, the men of Israel will be enticed and led astray into idolatry and sexual immorality. And God would have to curse his people. His righteous character would bring down a swift judgment on the nation that he'd chosen for himself. And that's exactly what happened. The result was this, that God slew 24,000 Israelite men. And so the teaching of Balaam, listen to me therefore, the teaching of Balaam is to compromise with this world. It's the mixing of holy things with unholy things. It's having one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And it's the pursuit of idolatry and sexual immorality, which will bring God's swift judgment upon his church. This small group that was permitted to continue unchallenged and undealt with in the church at Pergamum had aroused the Lord's jealousy and his indictment. Not only did Jesus say that they were holding to the teaching of Balaam, but he also said that they were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, scholars are divided as to exactly what this is, but most of them would agree that it's the philosophy of confusing Christian freedom with unholy living. It's the argument that because we're under grace, it doesn't matter how we live our lives. There are no rules. There are no boundaries. We can do whatever we want because we're now in Christ. How foolish is that thought? Now, despite their steadfastness and loyalty, the church at Pergamum refused to deal with the doctrinal errors and the immoral practices that were taking place within their church right under their noses. And Jesus told them that he held it against them. He looked at this church, and this is what he said. You have some people there in my church who are teaching and practicing compromise with this world. Deal with it. Deal with it. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anyone or anything in your life that's more important to you than God. That's idolatry. It's loving anything more than God. It's fearing anything more than God. It's serving anything more than God. It's desiring anything more than God. That is idolatry. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What is immorality? Immorality is porneia. And porneia includes all kinds of sexual perversions, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, lesbianism, pornography, masturbation, common law relationships, the whole sinful mess. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 8, listen, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. You know what instruction we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You should be holy. That each of you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And then in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects his instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So what about us this morning here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Is there idolatry and immorality within our camp? Is there a group of Christians in this place and in this church that are arousing the Lord's sore displeasure by their creed and by their conduct? And have we closed our eyes to it? See, what Jesus said to the church of Pergamum, he also says to us. And so we need to take heed to his words, and we need to do what Jesus said, don't we? Well, not only was this serious error doctrinal in its essence, it was also satanical in its source. You know, the source of doctrinal error in the Church of Christ always finds its origin in the father of lies, who always says this, did God really say? Did God really say it? Are you sure God said that? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, the Spirit clearly says that in a later time some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Did you hear that? In the last days, some will abandon the faith. And they'll follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Make no mistake about it, friend. Anything that is not in accord with the sound doctrine of Holy Scripture always finds its source in the father of lies, Satan himself. The devil hadn't been able to destroy the church at Pergamum by coming to them as a roaring lion, because Antipas was a great proof of that. So what did he do? He deceived the church through false teaching and through false teachers, and the church was led astray, and the leadership of the church would not do a single thing about it. Artaxerxes once said this: today the church faces a moral crisis within her own ranks. Her failure to take a strong stand against evil, even in her own midst, and her tendency to become more concerned about what is expedient than what is right, has robbed the church of biblical integrity and power. Al Mohler once said, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church, no longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession and purity of lifestyle. The contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. And someone else said this: there are two means by which the influence of the church may be defeated and her distinctions obliterated. The one is persecution, and the other is amalgamation. The world may destroy the church by slaying its members or by making them worldlings. Have the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans infected this church? Are we too becoming more and more tolerant of things that we should despise and hate because Jesus despises and hates them? Guys, I want to read you just a small little quote from Horatio Bonner. It'll take me less than 15 seconds, but it's so powerful. He said this: I looked for the church and found it in the world. And I looked for the world and I found it in the church. God help us to stay pure and holy in our confession and in our conduct, His name's sake. And finally, let me turn our attention away from the faithful saints and from the flagrant sin and turn our thoughts in closing to the final summons. Listen to verse 16 and 17. Repent, therefore, Jesus says. Otherwise, I'll soon come to you and will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. He says this to every church. Listen, he who has an ear. Do you have an ear this morning? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not only the Pergamum, but to the churches. Whoever comes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The entire church is here called upon to repent. The whole church, either of holding to these heresies and practices themselves, or of doing nothing about it and allowing them to spread like a cancer in their midst. You know, Jesus did not look at this church and say, it's okay, it's all right, don't worry about it, I've got unlimited grace, I've got unending forgiveness, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you teach. That's not what Jesus said at all. Instead, Jesus looked at these people, he said, repent or else. Now that's a threat. If I ever heard a threat before in my life, and it's a threat that has warrant. It's a warning that we all need to listen to and take heed to. Any church that gets lazy in her doctrine and any church that gets complacent with her sin is going to suffer the consequences of their apathy. We're to be guardians of the truth. We're to maintain the purity and holiness of the church. Woe to us if we fail in this, our most solemn duty. Now, how are we to do these things? How? How are the elders especially to do these things in this church? How? How are we to guard against heresy? How are we to maintain moral purity and holiness in God's house? Listen, we're to do it with the sword of His mouth. We're to do it with the word of our God. Doesn't the Bible say in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces? It says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The only way that the church is going to maintain moral and doctrinal purity is through the living and active word of God, preached, patterned, and practiced. So what about us? What about you? Are you struggling with the sin of idolatry? Are you struggling with the sin of immorality in your life? Are you wrestling with the evil of worldliness? Is there another God that has captured the devotion of your heart? Are you beginning to slip down those very slippery slopes? In what area of your life are you compromising? Are you compromising your doctrine? Are you compromising in your marriage? Are you compromising in your business? Are you compromising in terms of your personal purity? We need to repent, or else Jesus Christ will come to us and He'll fight against this church with the sword of His mouth. On His final summons, Jesus not only speaks of the exercise discipline, but He also speaks of the experience blessing. Look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. If him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To all those faithful saints who will take their stand against false doctrine and immoral living, and who are going to walk with God in uncompromised righteousness, Jesus promises three things to those who overcome. First of all, He promises them the hidden manna. Now, Jesus Himself is the true manna, isn't He? He's the living bread that came down from heaven. This speaks of our eternal fellowship with Christ. To those who overcome, we are promised sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Listen to me. Jesus said this, not me. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The true mark of genuine conversion is Christ-likeness. Don't claim that you know Christ if you're living like the devil. You don't know Jesus. Because those born of the Spirit do not continue to live a life of sin. They may stray, but they will repent and yield themselves to the Lordship of Christ. That's the hidden manna. Sweet fellowship with Jesus forevermore. Number two, He promised them a white stone. White stones were often given in the first century as a symbol of appreciation or acceptance, or specifically as a means of admission into a special event. The Lord Jesus Christ promises all true believers that in overcoming, we're going to be rewarded with eternal acceptance and admission into the very presence of God. Isn't that glorious? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? Why? What are they going to see? We're going to see God. We're going to see God. That's the white stone. Admission into the very presence of the living God. He promises them a new name. A new name indicates a new identity, a new standing. Now we see darkly, then we shall see face to face. One day each of us who know Christ will be accepted, the white stone, into the very presence of God to enjoy sweet fellowship forevermore, the hidden manna according to our new status in Christ, the new name. Praise God. Well, in His final summons, Jesus doesn't only speak about the exercise discipline and the experience blessing, but He also speaks about the expounded truth. That's the whole theme of this entire letter. God is deeply concerned that the truth should always be preserved and it should always be proclaimed by His church. Jesus revealed Himself to the church at Pergamum with these words. Listen to what He says. Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who" what? Who has what? The sharp double-edged sword. That's how He reveals Himself to this church. Now there's an important thing here. Remember what I told you at the beginning of the sermon? That the Roman governor had the power of the sword over life and death. Remember I said that? In Pergamum? That's where he was? That's where his seat was? On his word alone, someone could be executed right on the spot? You think it was an accident that Jesus revealed Himself to the church of Pergamum in this way? What was He saying? He said, "I'm the one who holds the sword, not the Roman governor." See, whatever Caesar determined to become law was law in the land, and he backed it up with the use of the sword. What Jesus here is revealing Himself as the unrivaled Lord of His church with power over life and death. His word is final. His law is binding. His rule is absolute. The church of Pergamum was tolerating false teachers and unholy conduct in her midst. And she needed to be reminded of the fact that, listen to me, there is an unchanging standard. There is an absolute truth, regardless of what we think. And that absolute truth is the double-edged sword. The absolute truth is the word of our God, by which God will judge each one of us. What an age we're living in. What evil influences are beginning to infect and affect the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Listen to me. It's an era that we're constantly being told, not only by those without, but now even by those within. Let's drown down our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love and with the watchword of tolerance and broad-mindedness and simply live and let live. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you do. Let's just hold hands and build some bridges. Well, to those who would take that position and to those who would hold to those convictions, I want to challenge you to do one thing. Read the letter to the church at Pergamum. Mark it down. Learn it. Meditate on it. And ask yourself this question. Does Jesus Christ share my convictions? The unrivaled Lord of His church, who holds a double-edged sword in His hands, will not tolerate doctrinal impurity or moral compromise in His house. Unless we repent and change our minds and change our attitudes and change our course, then Christ will come and He'll fight against us with the sword of His mouth. We better take heed to His word. We better do what He says. We want a church in Newcastle. We need to stand on those two things. Listen to me. We need to stand on doctrinal purity. And we need to stand on moral purity. If you're here this morning and you're practicing idolatry in your life, if you love anything more than Jesus Christ, I implore you as a pastor in this church, repent of your idolatries and put Christ first back in your life. And if you're practicing immorality in whatever sense of the word it is, repent of your immorality and live in obedience to Christ. Learn to bring your body under subjection to the will and to the word of God and be clean, be holy, inside out. Whatever it is that's causing you to sin, get it out of your life. Get it out of your life. Be holy, be pure, be righteous. If this is the last time I could ever speak to you, that's what I would say to you. Be holy even as I am holy. And if we do that, friends, Jesus will smile. Smile. And pour out His grace. Show us His glory. Change us. Renew us. Use us. Praise God. When we stand before Him, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, help us to be serious about these things, even as You are serious about these things. These things are serious because You've made them serious, Lord. Father, You're not the kind of God who says, "Go ahead and do what you want." You are King. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the unrivaled Lord of Your church. Lord Jesus, there's no one else in the church that has more authority than You. You are Lord of Your church. And You hold the sword in Your hands. And You've told us, Lord, as leaders, as elders in this church, to be concerned about doctrinal purity and moral integrity. And to make sure that we deal with it in our church whenever it springs up its ugly head in this place. I pray for myself. I pray for the elders of this church. I pray for the saints in this church. Father, help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to Newcastle, even this morning. I pray, Lord, if there's some repenting that needs to be done in my life or in the lives of anyone in this church this morning, I pray that we'll do that repenting right now. I pray, Father, that we will acknowledge our sin before Your presence. We'll make a decision even now to surrender our lives to Christ. And the Lord will put to death whatever it is that is displeasing in your sight, that you might be pleased with this church, Lord. Lord, the fresh wind of the Spirit of God may flow in this place and set our hearts on fire. Oh, Father, we need your grace. Move in this place even now. Convict those who need to be convicted. Rebuke those who need to be rebuked, Lord. Reprove those who need to be reproved. Refresh those who need to be refreshed. Build up those who need to be built up. Lord, do that work even now as we stand before you in silence. Do this work even before we come to this table this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.